Invite you to turn in your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. Take out your yellow outline to follow along. Let's pause just a moment to look to the Lord. Father, as we open your word, open our understanding. Grant us your spirit, the author of this book, to teach us. Give us hearts to respond, wills that are bent in your direction. Work in our midst, work in our hearts today. We commit this time to you. Be with the children. Give them a special hour together. And we thank you for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me while I read in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Children were asked to study a list of 20 very common sayings with key words missing. Now, they were asked to enter the missing word or words. Here are a few of the words they entered. If you can't stand the heat, what would we say? Get out of the kitchen. Kids say, get a pool. Some of them did get a little bit closer, though. If you can't stand the heat, get out of the oven. That would be hot. How about this one? A bird in the hand or two in the bush? What do they say? It's messy. Could be. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Kids say, eat them. Kind of sounds like the cows on the Chick-fil-A commercial, doesn't it? You can't teach an old dog. Kid said, new math. Some of them struggling a bit in school, I suspect. Some of you have small children at home, and so you're with them every day. Some of you are teachers of small children, so you're with them every school day. Some of you teach Sunday school or children's church or work in Awana. So you're with small children once a week for at least a good portion of the year. But all of us have an opportunity for the next 5 nights, beginning this evening, to impact the lives of a number of small children for the sake of eternity. Today marks a very special week that's been on our church calendar for several months, a week that many people have been planning and working toward for some time, and now it's here. It's a week that's a part of our church year every summer, and if you grew up in a church as I did, it's a week that's probably been a part of your summer every year of your life. In fact, when I was growing up, I didn't just go to the Vacation Bible School at my home church. Back then, almost all the churches had them in the morning. But I attended VBS and other churches in my area, just like some of you did and like your children do now. VBS begins this evening and continues each night through Thursday evening. We've advertised it. You've seen it on the screen. You've seen it in our sign out in the yard. We've sent out flyers, cards. You see the props and decorations. A lot of you have volunteered to roll up your sleeves and work in VBS each night. My thanks to Marissa and all of those who've helped her in planning and gathering materials and constructing props. A lot of people here yesterday. A lot of people have been working in recent weeks. And thank you very much. And all of you will be working hard this week as well. In fact, at the close of this service, we're going to have a special time of prayer here at the front to dedicate you, the children, and all the activities of the week to the Lord. We make all this fuss because this is a very important week of ministry to children. I've often said that more can be accomplished for Christ in 1 week at a good Christian camp like Mountaintop than can be accomplished in a year of Sunday school. And that's not to denigrate Sunday school. It's because of the dynamics of the camp that brings the kids together 24/7 with dedicated teachers and counselors where they're immersed in Christian teaching and principles in a fun setting away from the negative distractions that bombard kids every day in our pagan culture. I believe it's also true that more can be accomplished for Christ in 1 week of a good VBS than can be accomplished in 2 months of Sunday school because of the continuity of meeting 5 nights in a row and stringing biblical truths together in a child's mind without a week intervening between lessons. But why do we do it? Why should we make children such a priority, not only this week in VBS, but every week in Sunday school and children's church and Awana and youth, so that our ministry to children and teens should emerge as the dominant outreach of our church? Well, children must be important to us because they're very important to the Lord. You don't have to read far in the Bible to discover that. The Lord demonstrates that in the passage before us and two others in Matthew that we're going to look at today. And in these instances, as you can see in your outline, we're going to see six truths about little children. Here's the first. Little children rebuke our arrogant adult vices. And we have too many of them. Speaking of adult vices, let's notice the vices of the disciples. It's significant that all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this incident. It occurs as Jesus and his disciples are returning south from Caesarea Philippi, way up there to the north of the Sea of Galilee, coming back to Capernaum. And along the way, Luke reports that an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Mark says that when they arrived in Capernaum and went into the house where they were staying, almost certainly Peter's house, Jesus asked them what they'd been arguing about along the way, and suddenly they fell silent. Probably they were embarrassed. Oh, he heard us. But Luke says Jesus discerned their thoughts, and in a moment they blurted out what Matthew records in the first verse of our passage, the question from the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, why would they ask it that way? It sounds like we're just getting the tail end of the conversation. And the way Matthew introduces the chapter provides a clue. He says, at that time. That little phrase alerts us to a transition from what precedes. It goes like this. At that time, when Jesus had spoken of his suffering and death, back in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 17, the disciples were grieved at first, but that grief proved short-lived, and they busied themselves with arguing about which of them will be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Really thoughtful of them, isn't it? Here the Lord is preparing to die for them, and they're so self-centered, all they can think about is getting one up on their colleagues. Surely I'm going to be ahead of that guy. He's graciously preparing them for his going to the cross, and they're selfishly seeking a promotion. What a question. Harry Ironside said of the disciples' question, it's a question that no truly noble soul would ever ask, yet they ask it. It reveals the ugly adult vices of selfishness, envy, self-promotion, and preoccupation with status. And yet, instead of harshly rebuking them, the Lord uses the occasion as a teaching moment. He was a master teacher. And so Matthew records the answer from the Lord in verses 2 and 3. He calls a little child to him. Remember, they're at Peter's house, and this was probably Peter Jr. Peter was married. He probably had a son. And so Jesus sets this little fellow in the midst of that group of self-centered disciples and tells them in no uncertain terms that the greatest in the kingdom is the one who humbles himself like this little child. Jesus isn't commending childishness in adults. He knows there's plenty of that in the church. He's commending the virtue of childlike trust and humility. He says, that's what I'm looking for in adults, guys, a humble spirit, without pretense and self-promotion and jostling for position and a higher rung in the ladder. That timid little boy standing in the middle of that circle of men, and if he was anything like me when I was that age, his head's probably down, he's looking at his feet, he doesn't want to look around, he feels very awkward. But he provided an obvious rebuke to their arrogance. And on the positive side, little children reflect the needed virtue of humility. That's the second truth. With little Simon still standing awkwardly in the middle, notice how Jesus issues the warning about entrance to the kingdom. He looks these guys in the eyes and he says, I'm telling you the truth, unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. If a man or woman in the first century or the 21st century doesn't repent and humble himself or herself like a little child before God, not only will they not be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they'll never enter it. They won't be a part of it. Sounds like humility is not optional for salvation. Genuine saving faith and repentance involves humility, brokenness, surrender. We don't come to God making deals and setting forth terms under which we might consider his claims. We surrender. God said in Isaiah 57, I dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Peter, who was there that day, they were in his house. He learned the lesson. He would later write, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But not only is humility part of the entrance into the kingdom, notice what Jesus goes on to say about the way to greatness in the kingdom. The disciples ask him which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he answers them and tells them how to achieve greatness. He says, The one who humbles himself like a little child. That's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mark's account of the incident, he records that Jesus also said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. You see, Jesus' kingdom turns the values of the world on its head. The way up is down. The way to live is to die. The way to lead is to serve. The way to be promoted is to put the other person ahead of you. You say, you'll never get anywhere in this life that way. What difference does that make? What about in God's kingdom? That's where our interest should lie. That's where our goal should be. We're citizens of heaven. We've got to start living like it here on earth. Jesus demonstrated all of those truths in his life and death. To be exalted by the Father, Philippians 2 said that he had to humble himself and obey. To be resurrected, he had to die. To lead his church, he first came to serve. The Son of Man, Mark 10, 45, didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And these virtues are the true marks of greatness in God's kingdom. They're often reflected in the innocence of little children. Virtues like simple trust, openness, eagerness to learn, servanthood. I think of two well-known women of the past 20, 25 years, Princess Diana, Mother Teresa. One was tall and beautiful and rich and royal. The other was short and plain and poor and lowly. Certainly, Princess Diana was widely admired for her elegance and grace and public service, taking up issues like the danger of landmines left from the war. But Mother Teresa, though a Roman Catholic nun, is almost universally loved and respected by Christians, Muslims, Hindus, and Jews alike, as well as people of no faith, for her selfless sacrificial service of the lowest of the low in the slums of Calcutta. Her actions epitomize the selfless, childlike humility that Jesus is calling for from us. And he uses this little child as an illustration. Third truth, little children remind us of the presence of Christ. Verse 5. Now, while Jesus has little Simon Jr. standing there, he goes a bit further in verse 5 to make another point. He instructs his disciples and us that to welcome a child in Jesus' name is to welcome the Son, Jesus himself. In his own words, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And in Mark's account of this incident, Jesus takes it a step further. He says that to welcome a child in Jesus' name is to welcome the Father. Look at his words. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, you put only there, but the one who sent me. Remember that, all of us who are helping in VBS this week, tonight, and every night this week. Let's not forget that when we register them this evening and lead them into the sanctuary and take them around to the different activities and teach them and feed them snacks and lead them in games and help them with crafts, when we welcome one of these little children in Jesus' name, he says we are welcoming him and the Father. I'll never forget Tony Campolo telling of the time he was on a mission trip to Haiti several years ago. And as the American missionaries were getting ready to leave, they arrived in a vehicle at a little airstrip at the border where a small plane would fly them to the airport where they would board a larger plane to fly back to the United States. A large crowd of Haitians had gathered at the airstrip waiting for them. As Tony got out of the vehicle, tried to make his way with his luggage to the plane, the crowd surged forward and swamped him and the others. And one young mother thrust her baby toward Tony and pleaded, "Here, please, take my baby. Take my baby to America." Can you imagine the desperation of a mother who would cause her to be willing to give her baby up to a man she didn't even know, with little hope of ever seeing her baby again, just so her child could have the chance of a better life in America? Tony kept refusing, "Ma'am, I can't take your baby. Lady, no, I can't take your baby." She kept insisting, "Please, please take my baby." And as he backed into the car and closed the door, she continued to knock on the window, pleading, tears running down her face. And the car sped away, leaving the mother and her baby and all the other Haitians behind. Tony said that scene haunted him for days, especially as he realized, in his words, quote, "I came to understand who that baby was. It was Jesus. I remember his words, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me.' And in another place, when at the judgment, that people will ask, 'Lord, when did we see you in need? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will say, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. In some special way, the Lord identifies with the little ones. Little children remind us of the presence of Christ. So let's try to see him beside each one tonight and this week. It gives you a different perspective as you're leading that little one or a group that the Lord is right there. Not only this week, but each Sunday morning, each Sunday night in Awana this fall. We have Jesus' word on it. Fourth truth, little children require special attention from the Father. The setting continues with little Simon in the middle. Maybe Jesus has pulled him over and put him up on his knee and given him a hug by now. We can see how uncomfortable he is. But Jesus goes on in the next couple of verses to make the point that those who cause them to sin would be better off dead. He says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Wow, can you believe meek and mild Jesus said that? We might think, well, I can see it would be better off for the child if the offender was out of the way. But Jesus said it would be better for the offender that he be killed now. He's saying that causing one of these little ones to sin is so bad and will bring such, harsh judgment in the world to come, that it would be better to die now and offend no more so that no more punishment will be heaped upon you. I don't think I want to cause one of these little ones to sin. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. When Jesus says, woe to you, you have been woed. You're in big trouble. That might include dads who send their children to church but don't take them. It might include those who tell their children, do what I say, not what I do. Kids are going to do the opposite. It certainly includes parents who teach their children by their actions that worshiping and serving God are way down on their priority list, below pleasure and hobbies and any other activities. If we have nothing else to do, we might come and worship the Lord. You say, our kids don't pick up on that. Don't be so naive. They're the first ones to pick up on it. There's nothing to this. Just something we do on Sunday. And as soon as they can, they're out of here. If your relationship with Christ is not real, if he's not the center of your life, not only on Sunday morning, but every day of the week, if your kids don't see that, you know, this is real to Dad. Mom really loves the Lord. If that's not the case, they'll be the first ones to see it. And you'll be causing them to stumble on their way to the Lord. Anything you can do or fail to do that might contribute to your child never getting to Jesus, that'll put you on God's woe to you list. He gave you that child. It's his. He makes that crystal clear. Children are a gift from the Lord. They're entrusted to us. What a privilege, but what an awesome responsibility in those 18 years or so to shape and mold and as early as possible do whatever you need to do to introduce them to the Savior and then to help them grow. Woe to you list. That's a list I do not want to be on. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says those who cause them to sin would be better off dead, and those who belittle them are at odds with their angels in heaven. Verse 10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. This is one of the few verses that leads some people to believe that each of us has a guardian angel who watches over us. And while I can't prove that conclusively from Scripture, I can't refute it either. And the fact is, I don't want to refute it. I do know that the writer of Hebrews tells us that all angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Guess who that is? That's us. I like the idea of God using angels to watch over me. I'm certain that they've kept me from harm on many occasions. And when I walk through the gates, mine will probably be there. I thought you would never get here. Jesus' use of the possessive pronoun their angels seems clearly to imply that at least some angels are assigned to children. So don't belittle them. Don't look down on them. They have powerful, beautiful spirit beings assigned to them that you don't want to take on. Beings, Jesus says, who always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You and I have never seen the Father's face. Their angels see him all the time. Wow, what a thought. Jesus goes on about children. Those who cause them to sin are better off dead. Those who belittle them are at odds with their angels in heaven. Third, those who don't actively seek their salvation defy the Father's will. That's something else I don't want to do. Look at verse 11 in your Bible. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, it's clear that Jesus told some of his stories and used some of his illustrations on more than one occasion in different settings. For example, verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save, appears almost in the same form in Luke 19:10 when Jesus is encountering Zacchaeus in Jericho on his final trip to Jerusalem. And we're actually more familiar with Luke's version of the story of the 99 and the one who is lost in Luke 15. Parable of the lost sheep. But Jesus repeats them here to make the same point. And the point comes across clearly in verse 14. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. How tragic it is for children to grow up in homes, especially in America, where the gospel is so readily available, and never be introduced to Jesus Christ. My wife taught kindergarten at North Raleigh Christian Academy for 9 years, and most of the families there were believers, but some of the children would come from non-Christian homes. The children would be learning and singing about Jesus in class, but what they learned wouldn't be reinforced in their home. And they weren't taken to Sunday school and Awana and to church and Bible school. And if they had questions about Jesus, their parents couldn't help them. That's such a heartbreaking scenario. Because it would be so easy for the parents, if they love the Lord, to point their children to the Lord. And that's what their Heavenly Father desires. When I was in seminary pastoring a church in Indiana, our church had connections with the Child Evangelism Fellowship branch in that county. One of the elders from our church was on the board of that ministry. And every month for the past 30 plus years, I continue to receive the newsletter from that fine organization. Often it contains a poem about reaching children. Some unknown writer wrote these lines in the form of a prayer. Dear Lord, I do not ask that thou shouldst give me some high work of thine, some noble calling or some wondrous task. Give me a little hand to hold in mine. Give me a little child to point the way over the strange, sweet path that leads to thee. Give me a little voice to teach to pray. Give me two shining eyes, thy face to see. The only crown I ask, dear Lord, to wear is this, that I may teach a little child. I do not ask that I may ever stand among the wise, the worthy, or the great. I only ask that softly, hand in hand, a child and I may enter at the gate. That's the Father's heart. I hope that's your heart. I hope that's your prayer. What an opportunity to see that prayer answered this week. And I trust that you've been praying and will be praying with me that God would save some children this week in VBS. You should, because in the next chapter, turn over to chapter 19. In the next chapter, Jesus gives us a fifth truth that goes right along with that prayer. And here it is. Little children readily embrace the Savior. Two lessons here. The first is in verses 13 and 14, Matthew 19. Concerning little children, they should be brought to Jesus and never hindered from coming. Verse 1 of this chapter informs us that Jesus has departed from Galilee, traveled down to the region of Perea on the east side of the Jordan River, which would be in the country of Jordan today. His ministry in Perea would last only a few months, and then from here he would make his final journey to Jerusalem just prior to Passion Week. We're told that great multitudes follow him from Galilee, and in verse 2 tells us that he heals those who are sick. And then the Pharisees come and question him about divorce, and from verses 3 to 12, he gives us some important teaching on marriage and divorce. It's after he finishes his teaching on marriage that young parents line up with their children. And we're told in verse 13, little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. Can't you see them there? Young mothers with their babies in their arms. Because Luke tells us they also brought infants to him. Young fathers holding their toddlers by the hand. But notice the end of the verse, but the disciples rebuked them. They thought Jesus was too busy. They thought he didn't want to be bothered. He was tired. They thought he needed to rest. Maybe they thought praying for little children wasn't important enough to trouble the master, but they were wrong. Don't listen to such people. Don't be intimidated by them. Bring the children to Jesus. If you have young children, don't you let anything get in the way of your bringing them to Jesus. Bring them this week, by all means, and every week, and every opportunity to bring them to the Savior. Because here's the next truth. They will be welcomed by Jesus, for the kingdom belongs to them. Notice the end of verse 13. The disciples rebuked those parents for bringing their little children. But Jesus said, don't you love it when Jesus intervenes? But Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Verse 15 says, and he laid his hands on them and departed from there. I like Mark's account even better. Mark says he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. What a tender moment. And I don't know how long this took. There were a lot of kids there. And it wasn't like an assembly line. He took time with each one while the parents were watching. The kingdom of heaven belongs to little children and those like them. Two things, I didn't put this on your outline, but I want you to just notice, God is populating heaven with children. You thought about that? A year ago, I taught a two-part series on whether children who die go to heaven. And though there are segments of Christians who say that all children do not go to heaven, I tried to prove from Scripture that the Bible strongly implies that they do, that all babies and small children who die in the womb or outside the womb do go to be with the Lord. Think of the 60 million who've been legally aborted in this country since Roe v. Wade decision in 73. Think of the 55 million or so who were aborted worldwide every year. Last year and the year before and this year and next year. Think of the number of abortions in a nation like China with their one-child policy. The number of babies and small children that enter heaven every year is absolutely staggering. God is populating heaven with children. Second, it is natural to lead a child to Christ. Our main point here is that little children readily embrace the Savior. Statistics inform us that at least 85% of those who will ever put their trust in Christ will do so before they're 13. Before their teenage years. Parents, don't miss that all too brief window of opportunity. As I said earlier, it is so tragic when little children are not introduced to the one who created them in his own image and who loves them and died to pay for their sins. I cringe when I hear an Angelina Jolie or some other celebrity who adopts children from some other country and declares, oh, we're just going to let them make up their own mind about religion. Some unknown author wrote these lines entitled, Tell Them Now. I heard a baby sobbing in a store the other day. The memory of it lingered in a sad and haunting way. It echoed deep within my heart until it almost seemed like the voice of countless children whose parents never dreamed to tell them of a Savior and point their feet to God, but left them there to wander in the paths where Satan trod. How willingly they'd follow if told when they were young of the sweet and precious Savior who loves them every one. How great the charge he left us to quietly gather in those little ones for Jesus whom he has died to win. Oh, let us heed his wisdom to quietly up and go and tell them of a Savior, the one who loves them so. Whenever I counsel with children who want to be baptized, I always ask them who led them to Christ, and I'm always delighted to hear it when they tell me, Mom did, or Dad did. Parents, don't let somebody else have that privilege. Final truth, turn with me back to Matthew 11, and we're done. There we learn that Matthew 11, little children receive spiritual insight from the Lord. In this section of Matthew 11, we learn in verse 20 that Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. These were the Jewish villages of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, the towns along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in which most of his teaching and healing ministries had taken place. In fact, Capernaum had been the town he made his headquarters during his 3+ years of public ministry. He pronounced woe, there's that word again, woe upon the people of these towns because of their unbelief and rejection of him in the face of all the evidence they had seen. He declares in no uncertain terms that if the mighty miracles that had been done in those cities had been done centuries earlier in the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, those people would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. If the mighty works had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, those people would have repented and that city wouldn't have been destroyed. For that reason, he says, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah than for the Jews of Jesus' day who saw his miracles. And then he pauses and provides a remarkable insight. He declares that God hides truth from arrogant adults and reveals it to their children. Look at verse 25. The Lord prays, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. It seemed good in your sight. First century, 21st century, it's still the same. God hides spiritual truth from the arrogant, unbelieving adults who are so proud of their brilliance and status and self-importance that they refuse to take God at his word. Instead, he reveals the truth to those with the innocence and humility of little children who will simply believe what God says. It doesn't mean that you have to throw your brains in the trash can when you come into the church auditorium. It doesn't mean that you leave your mind at the door when you open your Bible. God's word is not archaic or unscientific or at odds with reality. It is practical and reasonable and verifiable and aligns with the reality because it is the truth. No real evidence in the natural world contradicts the Bible because God is the author of both. But his word must be accepted by faith, and we must evaluate natural revelation through the grid of special revelation, not the other way around. You see, I wasn't there, but he was. Again, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. We certainly don't want to resist him because, last truth, God cannot be known unless the Son chooses to reveal him. Look at Jesus' amazing statement in verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The fact is, a child in VBS tonight may not have a lot of factual knowledge of this world, but it is quite possible that he may, in fact, know more spiritual truth than most of the professors at UNC and Duke and State and all the other places of learning. We lost Chuck Colson 2 years ago. What a great servant of the Lord he was. Back in October 1995, he wrote these words. He said, when I was at Buckingham Palace last year, Prince Philip asked me, what can we do about crime here in England? I replied, send more children to Sunday school. He thought I was joking. But I pointed out a study by sociologist Christy Davies, which found that in the first half of the 1800s, British society was marked by high levels of crime and violence, which dropped dramatically in the late 1800s and early 1900s. What changed an entire nation's national character? Throughout that period, attendance at Sunday schools rose steadily, until by 1888, a full 75% of children in England were enrolled in Sunday school every week. Since then, attendance has fallen off to 1/3 of peak level, with a corresponding increase in crime and disorder. He says, if we fill the Sunday schools, we can change hearts and restore order. I think Colson would say the same thing about VBS. Let's see if we can fill our VBS this week, starting tonight. Let me challenge you with this final truth. You have an opportunity to minister to little children in VBS this week, beginning this evening. Don't miss it. One time a year, five nights out of 365, 1 week, less than 1 week out of 52, set aside some things. Take the opportunity to minister to children. How would you respond to the two statements at the bottom of your outline? I will participate in any way I'm needed. I will pray every day for God to work. One more anonymous author who wrote these lines entitled, Are All the Children In? I think oft times as night draws nigh of an old house on the hill of a yard all wide and blossom starred where the children played at will. And when the night at last came down to quiet the merry din, mother would look around and ask, Are all the children in? 'Tis many and many a year since then, and the old house on the hill no longer echoes to childish feet, and the yard is still, so still. But I see it all as the shadows creep, and though many the years have been, I can still hear the mother ask, Are all the children in? I wonder if when the shadows fall on our last short earthly day, when we say goodbye to the world outside, worn out from our childish play, when we step out onto that other side where mother so long has been, will we hear her ask, just as of old, Are all the children in? What about in your family? Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Will the circle be unbroken? Do you know the Lord? If you don't, I invite you to him, the one who died not only for the children, he died for you. And if you've never trusted him, right now you can put your faith in him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to him. If you haven't made up your mind, whether you're going to be praying and serving and doing whatever you can this week to reach the children, I trust the Lord would make up your mind in the next few moments. Father, we thank you for your love for children. We thank you for the heart of the Savior that we see in your word. Lord, give us that same love. Help us, Father, to reach beyond ourselves, out of our heart, out of ourselves, to give of our time to reach those who desperately need to hear during that short window of opportunity when we can introduce them to you. We pray for any who may not know you, never trusted you. Lord, please work in their heart and draw them to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.